I'd like to begin today looking at Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you're the God who spoke all things into existence and who breathed the breath of life into man. Father, we depend on you and your word for our being, on your spirit for our life. You are our triune maker and our redeemer. We praise you because you have done all things well. Please bless us now as we come to your word that we might understand it and walk faithfully in it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this section, Genesis 2, 4, it marks the beginning of a new section in the book of Genesis. That bit at the beginning where it says, this is the history of the heavens of the earth when they are created. That little phrase is often referred to as a toledot because throughout Genesis, it's broken up into a series of sections, and each one begins with the phrase in Hebrew, toledot. And toledot, it's usually translated to mean these are the generations of. So, for instance, if you flip forward to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. That's toledot Adam. So we're going to get the toledot of Adam, the genealogy of Adam. Or in 6, 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. So in Hebrew, it would be toledot Noah. Here we're going to hear the story of Noah. Well, here, the first toledot is Genesis 2, 4, and it's not the toledot of Noah or Abraham or Isaac or anybody like that. It's the toledot of the heavens and the earth. Okay, so we're hearing about the beginning of the creation, the story of the generations from the earth when Adam is taken out of the ground and formed. However, this section, it's kind of interesting because it doesn't just look like a new section in the book of Genesis. It actually looks like a section that seems to, in some way, kind of contradict the previous section. It seems like it's a little bit in tension with the previous section. And here's what I mean. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that plants are created on the third day and man is created on the sixth day. So plants are on the third day, man is on the sixth day. And then all of a sudden in chapter 2, we say, okay, now we're going to talk about Adam. We're going to talk about the creation of Adam, when God made Adam. And he specifies, and this is before God made the plants, right? In verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. Okay, so in chapter 1, it's plants on day 3, man on day 6. And then in chapter 2, we're told, okay, when man was created, it was before the plants were created. You see how it feels like there's a tension there. There feels like there's a contradiction. That's often used to show that somehow the Genesis account is something we're not supposed to take literally. However, I think if we look at Genesis 2, verse 5, we look at it a little bit more closely, we'll see that's actually not what the author of Genesis is saying here. In verse 5, chapter 2, 5, he's actually not saying before all the plants were created, Adam was created. He's actually referring to some very particular, specific moment in creation. Look at a closer read of verse 5, and my little footnote here, I'm stealing a little bit from James Jordan's book, Creation in 6 Days, where he explains how this works. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. The Lord God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So back there, we're told that on the third day, God created grass, and it's particularly the herb grass that has seed in it. I think specifically it's referring to grain, okay, the grain that we would get wheat from. So God creates all the grain and all the fruit trees. So it's the grain and the trees. That's what God creates on the third day. But then when you look at chapter 2, verse 5, and you dig into it a little bit, it says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, That first one, before any plant of the field was in the earth, if you look at the word for plant, it's actually not generic plant. It's something much more specific. The word there is siach, and it refers to the wild, thorny branches that you find out in the desert. I'll give you some examples. Job 30, verse 7. Among the bushes, the siach, they braid. Under the nettles, they nested. It's the weedy stuff that you find out in the desert. Hagar put Ishmael under a siach when she's wandering the desert and thinks that they're both about to die in Genesis 21, 15. I think that what this means is that Genesis 2, 4 through 7 is telling us that Adam was created at a moment in time before the weeds were in the ground. All right, I think the siach refers to the weeds, the thorns and whatnot that you find in the desert. And Genesis 2 is saying, I'm going to tell you about the creation of Adam, and it's at the moment before God put weeds in the ground. And then when you think of it that way, that doesn't seem like surprising at all, because we know that in the fall, in chapter 3, when Adam sins, what's going to happen? God's going to infest the ground with thorns. So we know that Adam was created before weeds were put into the earth, and that resolves some of that tension. However, there's still the question of, in chapter 2, verse 5, it says that Adam was created before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. Okay, so he was created before the weeds started, but also before the wheat, before the grain had started to produce. It was created, but it hadn't started to produce. Adam wasn't looking at grain when he walked around the garden. And what this seems like you're kind of picking out little technicalities to dive into the finer details, but when we start to do this, you're going to start to see there's actually something really interesting that unfolds from all of this, okay? God is telling us, I created Adam before the weeds were in the ground. I also created Adam before people were looking at grain. Grain was in the ground but hadn't sprouted, and people weren't thinking about eating from the grain yet. Why call our attention to that? Why tell us that Adam lived in a world before the fall, before we were looking at grain as a possible food source? That seems just kind of weird, but let's dive into this a little bit. We have to look at the curse in order to understand this. Look at chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. When the ground is cursed, the result is that man will now have to work from it in order to eat, right? That's the focus of the curse. When Adam is cursed, the ground becomes cursed, and he has to now work from the ground to get his food. In chapter 2, I think the author of Genesis really focuses on the trees that God provided to Adam for food. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow, which is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he specifically says Adam is formed, and then there were trees, and he's going to eat from the trees. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. What's for dinner? Let's go to the trees and look. You're going to eat fruit from the trees. Chapter 3, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Their diet is eating from the trees. But when the curse comes, he says, all right, now I want you to start eating the grain. I want you to eat from the ground. After his sin, Adam is told that now he will toil to get grain from the ground. Verse 17, again, back in chapter 3. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. He's going to have to fight weeds, and he'll have to sweat. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Okay, so remember, back in chapter 2, we were told this is Adam was created before there was weeds and before it was time to start eating from the grain. And then when the curse comes, he says, now you're going to have to fight weeds, and you have to eat the grain from the ground. Look at verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Okay? Why? There's all sorts of things he could have said you're going to have to eat, but he specifically says it's bread you're going to have to eat now, and you're going to have to do it with sweat. You're going to have to work in order to get it. God cursed the ground and made us into farmers, right? You used to walk through the trees to eat, and now our job is to work to eat from the dirt. It's no longer a matter of effortlessly picking a piece of fruit off of a tree. You have to dig in the dirt in order to get food. Look at even chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore, in verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he was in a garden where he ate from trees, and God says, "I'm sending you out of the garden so that you can till the ground, so you can work from the ground." All right? So the curse moves us from eating from the trees to eating from the ground. Being sent from the garden was being sent out in order to till the ground for grain. Now look back at chapter 2, verses 4 and 7, and compare it with the curse in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I'm in chapter 2, look at verse 5. It's before any weed of the field was in the ground. That's when the situation where Adam was created. Before any weed of the field was in the ground. Chapter 3, verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You were created before there were weeds. Now I'm going to put weeds in the ground. 2:5. Before any grain had begun to sprout. 3:18. And you shall eat the grain of the field. 2:5. This was before man was tilling the ground. Man didn't have to cut open the ground, put seeds in to get food. He would just pick from the trees. Before man was tilling from the ground, chapter 2, verse 5. 3:18. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it. You're going to have to work the ground to get your food. Chapter 2, verse 6. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of it. Okay, that's one of the things that's remarkable about the pre-fall world, right, is this mist that goes up, and it's just, there's no irrigation. You don't have to work. You don't have to go set the sprinkler. It just, the water just comes as this effortless water that comes and just makes everything grow. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Okay? It's the very water of effort, right? You've got this effortless water, the mist, and then you've got sweat, the very water of effort after the curse. And why are you going to have to sweat? Because you're going to have to work to eat bread. Therefore, I want to say that chapter 2, verse 4 is introducing us to Adam before the fall and before the curse. It's not trying to give it a competing chronology to chapter 1. This isn't, so we don't look at chapter 2 and say, oh, this is telling us something that contradicts chapter 1. I think it fits completely with chapter 1. It is saying, now here's the story of the man that God created, and we're going to look at this man, this Adam, not as you know mankind now. We're going to look at him before he sinned and before the world was brought under the curse. So why all this focus on grain? Why make a big deal about you're moving from eating from trees to it's somehow this curse now that you're eating grain from the ground? All of creation was cursed, and I'm assuming that even growing an orchard of fruit trees is not as easy now as it was before the fall, right? I'm assuming trees were cursed as well, and so it's not like when we eat bread, we're eating cursed food, and when we eat an apple, you're eating like pre-fall food. I think all of it has been changed, but the text is really focusing us on the fact that now, you know, when Adam was created, it was before the grain was coming up, and now that he's post-fall, he's eating from the grain. So why this focus on grain? Adam was made from dust, chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's one of the things that's real central in Genesis, is that we know that man was made from the dust, from the dirt. And then look at 3:19, back to the curse. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. When Adam sinned, he brought death into the world. He brought mortality into the world. And God reorients the way Adam is looking at food, so that Adam sees that, look, you're going to eat from the dirt. And the reason you're now eating from the dirt is because you came from dirt. You were made from dirt. You were taken out of the dust, made from dirt. And because you're fallen, because you're now mortal, you're going to return to the dirt. And so your food is dirt food, right? Your food is something that's going to call your attention to this. To grow grain is to go out and cut open the earth. I mean, that's, we still do that. Farmers still, even with all our machinery, all the plows are still a big knife that just slices open the earth. And then we put the grain in the earth and we close it back up. And that seed, it goes into the ground and dies. And we close it up. It's just like when we bury a person who's passed away. We cut open the earth and we put them in and we close it up. And so that grain is just this really shocking kind of imagery showing us the fact that we are all mortal. Unlike a fruit tree which is planted once and then keeps giving new fruit each season, a farmer has to go out and sink all his money into the seed and sink that seed into the ground. And Genesis tells us that we are all like that seed because we are children of Adam and we're mortal and we all must be put back into the ground. We were taken from the ground and so we must be put back into it. So when death comes into the world at the fall, it's appropriate that all the focus is now on grain and eating from that seed. Grain, I think, as a food is a reminder or a sign of our mortality. We all must die, and so we all must eat from food that dies every year. Now, it would be great just close the sermon right there, right? There's the word. We're all dying. Goodbye. Amen. Have a good Sunday afternoon. It all sounds pretty morbid and depressing, right? That to think, okay, I got to eat bread now because I got to remind that I got to be reminded that I'm going to turn into dirt in a little while, and that's why I'm eating food from dirt. That's kind of morbid and depressing. But here's the thing, though. When a farmer cuts open the earth to put the seed in, he doesn't do it in a grim defeat. He doesn't do it with a sense of grim defeat. He actually does it with great, great hope. When you're putting the seed in the ground, there's this great hope for what's going to come from this. He's looking to a harvest when he buries that seed, okay? And, you know, in Moscow, we're surrounded, well, you're surrounded with the fields all around here as well. At home, we have a lot of farmers at our church. And when they're putting their seed into the ground, they are not doing it with this grim resolve of, oh, this is reminding me that all things must pass, we all must die, we all must turn to dirt. They're doing it with this great hope of an incredible harvest. Now, it's a risky moment. They have to sink so much money into the seed, and then they pour all that seed, they just bury it into the ground. But they're doing it in prayer that God's going to do something wonderful from that seed. Seed going into the ground is a good, good thing. And we get so excited in Moscow. Just you look at the Palouse, the area, the region around Moscow. It's so fertile. And we feed not just little places with our grain. We feed nations are fed with the bread that comes out of the Palouse. And so it's really exciting to see the grain go into the ground. And the thing is Scripture, if you think about it for a moment, the idea that seed going into the ground is actually something that's supposed to cause you to hope, that's a theme throughout Scripture. Scripture doesn't leave seed as this morbid idea. Seed is always put into the ground with a great hope attached to it. Yes, we're all going into the ground because we're all mortal. We know that. But we go into the ground as seed because seed brings with it a hope. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. He says, look, yeah, you're going to grow again. You're going to rise again because right now you're seed, and that seed must die. It's going to be put in the ground, but that seed is put in the ground in order to bring about this much greater hope. Look at verses 42 and 43. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. And think about sown. It means a seed being pushed down into the dirt. It's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. The fact that you put the seed in the ground is the way to get to that power, the way to get to that great life that he's describing. Look at 48 and 49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You see, Paul is catching on to this idea that in Genesis 2 and 3, Adam, that man made from the dirt, is a seed. He is dust, he is dirt, he's a seed that's planted in the ground in order to bring up, in order to lead us to the second Adam, Christ, who's the resurrection. He's the harvest, he's the eternal life that comes out of that planted seed. So you see, we are men of dust because we are children of Adam, but what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. It's actually good news that you are seed going into the ground. It's good news that you are going to die and be planted because that's what gets you to the resurrection. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So grain provides food just like a fruit tree, but the grain must die first. It must go into the ground to die before returning in glory. And that is what man after the fall is. We've been transformed into that after the fall. We are grain. So grain isn't just a sign of our mortality. It isn't just depressing. It's a sign of hope in the midst of mortality. We are creatures that must die first, but will live eternally. I think that's why Genesis moves then from a focus on trees in Genesis 1 and 2 and into a focus on grain, on seed and plants, or on bread and flour after that, because the nature of man's glory has been transformed into something that's going to go in the ground and rise again and live eternally. We are now grain. But let me just add another element to this. Because the hope in Genesis 3, I think, is even stronger than that. What I've been describing is just this general thought that, yes, we're all going to die, but there's this eternal life. There's this resurrection that's waiting for us. But I think in Genesis 3, he's actually pointing at something even stronger than that. We're always quick to point out that when God gave the curse, he also immediately gave the promise of the coming Messiah, right? Theologians refer to that as the proto-evangelion. It's the promise that right in the very midst of the curse that is given in chapter 3, God also gives the promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush eventually the seed of the serpent, that there's a Messiah that is coming that eventually is going to be revealed, and he's going to undo all the work of the serpent. But look at that. How is the Messiah described in chapter 3, verse 15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, it's not just that in general we are all seed. It's that specifically there is a coming seed. There is a particular seed coming who, by virtue of his being planted in the ground and dying, will end up coming back in a harvest. And his death and coming back up is going to be this glorious blessing to all of us. All right? So Jesus himself is the seed that is being described here, and we're all seeds in our partaking of him. The Messiah was the coming seed of the woman. We're all seed now, but there is one true seed, one true man of dust, a man who was fully the son of Adam and made of dust like us, who would be planted and who would rise again, and in doing so would bring about this eternal life that we'll all partake of. So do you see why the whole story of the fall and curse of mankind was told with this particular focus on seeds? This idea that there's a seed that's coming. There's this herb yielding seed that we're waiting for still, okay? And it's coming, and it's going to undo the what has been done to us, the harm that's been done to us in the curse and in the fall. Adam's sin brought in death, but God was telling us that he's capable of putting life right in the middle of the death. So right in the middle of the curse, he tricks the curse into itself being a blessing for us. He doesn't undo the curse. We all still have the curse. We're all still mortal. But he makes that mortality itself this great blessing, because it's going to be, our death is going to be our overcoming of death and our entrance into eternal life. Adam's sin brought in death, but God was telling us he's capable of putting life right in the middle of our death by sending a new seed. And in fact, when you think about it, and you see this right at the very beginning, in the first few chapters of Genesis, it starts to open up other things as you move through the Old Testament, and lots of things start to kind of click into place. And you'll start to see that this imagery of seed and this seed that is coming from Adam and Eve that we're all looking forward to is something that's carried on throughout the Old Testament. It weaves together all of these different kind of bizarre stories, and you start to see that it's all looking forward to the Messiah. Look at Genesis 4:25. Cain kills Abel, and then Eve has another son, and Eve rejoices when Seth is given to her, and she specifically says that she rejoices because she's been given seed to replace Abel, that the seed is going to continue, and she's going to be able to pass this seed on. You see this with Seth. You see this with, think of some of the bizarre stories in the Old Testament, like, for instance, Tamar. The Tamar story is bizarre, creepy, and seemingly inappropriate. It's a difficult story to preach on in a Sunday morning because it feels so inappropriate. Until you suddenly see that there was a promise that through the line going from Adam and Eve and then on and then all the way down to Judah, we're told that through Judah is passing this seed, the seed that's being promised here in Genesis chapter 3, that it was in Judah and it was being passed on. And Tamar is willing to do anything to make sure that that seed gets passed on. And that's what the story of Tamar and Judah is about, is Tamar saying, I am going to give everything I've got. I'll give my reputation. I'll give what everybody thinks of me. I'll give everything to make sure that that is passed on, that God's blessing is preserved through Judah and on. And that's what happens in the story of Tamar. Think of, for instance, the story of Ruth. It suddenly makes sense why Ruth is such a hero. She wants to be in the line carrying and passing on that seed, and that's what she ends up happening. She ends up in the messianic line carrying the seed that is passed on that brings David and eventually brings the Christ. And she gives up everything to be there to carry that seed. And suddenly it makes sense, for instance, it makes such poetic sense why the story of Ruth has to unfold in the midst of a harvest as they're bringing in the grain from the field and they're celebrating over the harvest, right? It's in that context that she is giving everything to be a part of that line. One of the most common ways to refer to the coming Messiah throughout the Old Testament is as a seed. There is a seed that is coming, an eternal seed. And God keeps promising that it's still coming. Psalm 89 is a great example of this, with continually referring to the fact that this seed is coming. And then doesn't it make sense then that God would pour out his spirit on the church to preach to all the nations during the feast of Pentecost, a feast that celebrates the harvest of the grain, okay? Because that moment when finally we have this salvation and it's going out to the world to make all of us be able to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, who was the seed that was planted and risen again, and now we as seeds are going to come back again. All of that good news is being proclaimed, and that moment it spreads out is at the moment when we're celebrating harvest, right? The harvest of the grain, because that's what we are all. We're grain that's being harvested. So because seed going into the ground can actually lead to life coming up out of the ground, it makes a seed such a great image for the Messiah and our salvation. Right? It makes such a great, perfect image for the Messiah and our salvation. Seed going in and this plant coming back out of it. Jesus is the seed that died and was buried and then rose again. And you partake of this because your death is inside of Christ's death. You get to go down into the ground with him and you get to come up and grow up with him. You're united with him. Galatians 2:20. I've been united with Christ. I die with Christ, and now he gets to live again because he goes down to the ground with Christ and come up again. There's so many good passages that describe our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but one of the ones I think that's most striking is in Romans 6. This is a great one for bringing out this point, because I think Paul is picking up on this, what's going on in Genesis with the seed, and you see that in 1 Corinthians, but you also see it here. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our old man was crucified with him. We were united with him in his death. And that means we get to rise up with him in his resurrection. Well, the thing that's interesting, I remember noting this a long time ago, that the Greek here, when he says we've been united together in the likeness of his death, the word for united in the Greek is actually something different. And it's kind of funny. And I always thought it was strange that was there. I wondered, why did they use that verb? The verb is literally planted along with, right? We've been planted along with Jesus in his death. Right? When Jesus was buried, when they cut open the earth and plopped that seed in, you were planted with him. You're planted with him in his death because you're going to go into the ground also. But because when you go into the ground, you go into the ground planted with him, that means that you get to rise up with him. You have eternal life ahead of you. So yes, grain pictures the curse because it's a picture of mortality, of dying and going into the ground. And we eat bread to remind us that we're going to die, that we are seeds that are going to be, they're going to cut open the dirt and they're going to put each of us into the ground and cover it up, okay? And so it has that sense of reminding you of your mortality. But it is so much more than that because it's a promise of eternal life. It's a picture of dying, going to the ground, which we all must do because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But grain is also a picture of the hope that God put in the very middle of that curse, that this death would be swallowed up by life. We have hope in death because God sent his son to come and to be that ultimate seed that would go into the ground. And through faith, we are planted with him and we grow up into new life with him. This is why the curse in Genesis wants to constantly talk about the seed because it's promising us something more. So there's hope here. But notice, I think it's important to notice the kind of hope that we're being given here. Notice that God didn't solve Adam's sin by giving him a means by which he could simply undo the damage that had been done. Okay, and I think that this is really important as Christians that we get this right so that we think rightly about the world around us. God doesn't go up to Adam and say, do these three things and you can just go back into the garden and we'll pretend like it never happened. Okay, and everything will be back to normal and you'll just go back to eating from the trees and everything will be as if it had never happened if you just do this, this, and this. God doesn't take him back in time. He doesn't reverse the curse. He doesn't just undo the curse. God doesn't solve his sins by taking him back to where the damage had not been done. Death has not been removed. Okay, Adam did not know death before. And after his sin, death is here, and it's something that we all face, okay? Death has not been removed, so he doesn't just undo it. Death has not been removed, but rather death has been conquered. And that's a little bit different. It's not been removed. Death has been conquered. And the point I'm getting at is that our tendency is that when we see the consequences of our sins, we tend to want to find a way back to where we were before our sin ever happened. Right, we tend to the temptation is to define, you know, success with a sin as getting back to the world where you were before that sin had ever happened. All right, something tragic happens, something terrible happens in your life, and your tendency is to want to figure out how to undo it, how to go back to before and make it as if it had never happened. And I think in our flesh, we want a time machine. We want a do-over. We want to make it all undone so we can be back in that old world. We want things erased and deleted as if they'd never happened. But that's never an option. That's just never an option. God is the God who created time, and we all walk through time, and we never go back in time, right? That going back and undoing it is never an option. The cross was not a time machine. You notice that? The cross was not a time machine. He didn't, at that cross, suddenly take Adam back to where it had never happened. All right? He took him forward. He took him through death at the cross. The glory is that he took him through death by joining him in it. Right? He walks you forward in the future, but walks with you through it. And that's what happens in the cross. God comes down, takes on the nature of a man, and walks us through the future that we all must face. God didn't go and delete Adam's sin. God conquered it, and he did it by coming down and joining Adam to conquer the sin for him. Instead, God took Adam's sin and all its consequences, and this is the important point, He turned it into another path for walking into God's glory, right? He transformed it to a new way to walk forward and still bring glory to God in a profound and incredible way to experience the grace and mercy and glory of God. I want you to notice two texts. Read these two texts alongside one another. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Just look at that curse again. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, lest he take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." There Adam was in that world of trees. And God said, lest he put out his hand, lest he take, lest he eat, lest he get that tree of life again, I'm going to take him out of the garden. All right? That door is closed. I've closed that. I've brought you out of that, and I'm not taking you back into that again. All right? That door is closed. But now, look at John. John 48 through 50, or is John 6. There aren't new chapters in John. John 6, verses 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living God which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. All right, you were cast out from the tree of life. And then Jesus says, but come here, because I'm going to take that tree, I'm going to move it from the tree to bread, from the tree to grain. And he says, I'm the bread of life. I'm going to give this to you. And then think of his words that we'll recite when we eat that Lord's Supper, right? He's going to say, now, bread of life, now, take and eat. Okay, so you were in the garden, the tree of life, he says, get out of there, lest you put your hand forward and you take and you eat and you have that tree of life. But he moves you forward and he says, now, bread of life, take and eat. Put your hand out, grab it, because this is for you now. So one door has closed, all right, and it's closed. And we can't go and sit and try to get back into that. We can't try to undo what has happened. But what we can do is turn and look forward and see where Jesus is meeting us forward and see that he's giving us everything that we want if we walk forward and quit trying to walk backward. That's what he's telling us, I think, in the Lord's Supper as we receive that bread of life. So think about that. And I mentioned that we have this tendency, I think, in our lives to constantly, when we see a terrible tragedy that's happened, either something's been done to you or something you yourself have done. All right, the tendency is to think, okay, this isn't fixed unless I can get and restore this, like in before. I wanted everything is the way it was before. That's when God will have done his magic. That's when God will have done his thing. That's not how God does it. He takes you forward. He meets you where you are. He comes and meets with you, all right? He's the God incarnate who comes and walks with you, and he takes you forward. So think about what in your life are you trying to grab a hold of and make as if it was before? Where are you missing God's future and present blessings because you're trying to recreate God's past blessings? That's the trap that we continue to fall into, but it's the lesson, I think, that the cross, that the Lord's Supper, that the movement from the tree of life to the bread of life teaches us is that we need to look forward and see what God is doing in our life now. What does he have for us now? What sin, what mistake, what massive failure do you keep hanging on to because you think God hasn't fixed it unless he's erased it? And because what's most likely happening is rather than erasing it, he's glorifying it. He's turning it into something that will further glorify him. So instead, put it in the ground. Put it in the ground. Put it in the ground, planted with Christ. Put it in the ground and let it die. It's the only place that it belongs. Put it in the ground and let it die. Plant it. And then, this is the glorious thing, wait and see how God waters it. Wait and see how God causes his light to shine on it. Wait and see what God grows up out of it. Wait and see how God holds your hand and walks you into what he's doing with it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your plans are so high above us that we never see coming what you're going to do. You are the great author who is working all things together to glorify your name. Father, please give us the faith to trust you to live our lives in joyful submission to the one who is causing all things to work for good. We thank you and we praise you. We thank you for Jesus and the fact that we are planted with him in faith. And we look forward to the great harvest that your Spirit will bring. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.